Our gracious Heavenly Father, we gather this morning indeed to praise your great name and to acknowledge the fact that you reign in power and might. You're the source of our life, and because of that, we adore you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, how you've called us, how you continue to be with us, how you teach us and train us up to be your children. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, the one who indeed was worthy to take that place on the cross so that we might be brought into your kingdom. We thank you that you raised him from the dead, that you've exalted him to the heavenly places to be our King, our Lord, forever and ever. As we come this morning, I know there's a lot of things on our hearts, but we pray for what we truly need. For those who are in turmoil, who are restless, we pray for your peace to surround their hearts. For those who might be under a burden of guilt, that can't shake free of something in the past, we pray, Lord, for a sense of your forgiveness and your acceptance. For those this morning who might be entangled in some sin, we pray for the freedom and the strength that your Holy Spirit can offer that would allow them to walk in newness of life. For those who are under heavy trials, we pray for wisdom and a sense of hope that indeed that you are at work. And for those who just need to know you love them, we pray that there would be a great assurance of your love, a word spoken into their heart. And for all of us, we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we could walk step by step with you and follow you all the days of our life. This morning, we thank you for the gift of motherhood. And we praise the women that you have brought into our life, physical mothers, spiritual mothers who have cared for us with their tender heart. And we pray for the moms that are here and really all the women who are here, for the gift that they offer into this world of this tender, tender compassion that only a mother's heart can offer to those who are hurting and alone. We praise you this morning. We praise you alone, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading will lead into Larry's message this morning, scripture taken from Romans 5 and also from the epistle of James. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. But not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then James adds, blessed are those who persevere under trial, because when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him.
Well, I thought I'd begin by sharing a family secret. When I was growing up with my sister, one of my family's favorite cartoon strips was Peanuts, featuring Snoopy, Linus, Peppermint Patty, and of course, Charlie Brown and his nemesis, Lucy. We always enjoyed watching the Charlie Brown TV episodes, and we enjoy watching those with our kids nowadays on DVD. Lucy, of course, is pretty rough on Charlie Brown's self-esteem all the time. Which, among other problems, keeps him pretty discouraged. But he keeps plucking up his courage and trying to, you know, make life work. And one scene that just really stuck with me that kind of connects to our passage today, Lucy offers to hold the football and so Charlie Brown can come along and kick it, right? She's made this offer before many times, and every time he's gathered himself, run his fastest toward the ball, kicked with all his might, only to have Lucy at the last second take the ball away and he falls flat. But this time she's being extra nice and she's convinced him that this is going to be different. And so he's got to make a decision, and he's pretty sure what she's going to do, but he's decided, no, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to make this work. And so he does. He runs up. He gathers himself. He goes with all his might to kick the ball. And, of course, Lucy pulls the ball away at the last minute, and Charlie goes, you know, arms and legs up in the air and falls on his boom-boom, completely discouraged and hopeless. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever try harder and then try harder and harder and harder, and life still doesn't work sometimes? Ever tempted to completely give up? The question reminds me of Jesus' descriptions of the multitudes of people that he saw when he walked the earth. He described us as sheep without a shepherd. Without a shepherd, a sheep often just falls over, and because there's no shepherd there, can't turn over and get back up. So the sheep just lies on its back with its four legs sticking up in the air and just lies there, helpless. That's us sometimes. Life's hard. I know, I have seven children. Seven children with lots of challenges. Some of them are here today, so I have to be careful what I say. I often wish I had an instruction book that came with each one that told me just exactly what to do when all these really complicated situations came up. I know some of you feel that way about the challenges you face. Though we have lots of seasons of joy and laughter and happiness, oftentimes we have those seasons of frustration and broken dreams and unfulfilled hopes. Discouragement can zap us of our inner joy. So how can we stay on our feet, dancing through life with confidence? Do we just have to work ourselves up into a determined will like Charlie Brown? I don't think so. And how are we to face death, the ultimate opportunity for despair? Death's something that none of us can escape. Well, in the last verses of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians that we'll look at this morning, Paul is going to answer these questions. So let's look together at it and see how he answers the questions and gives us wisdom both for now and for our future. Beginning at verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In these three short verses, we see three powerful contrasts. First, the outer man decaying, contrasted with the inner man being renewed. Secondly, our affliction, described as momentary and light, and contrasted with glory, described as eternal and weighty. And thirdly, the things seen, which are temporary, and the things that are not seen, eternal. Now, the first three elements of the three pairs go together. The decaying of the outer man and our light momentary affliction belong with the seen world. The second elements also go together. The renewing of the inner man, the eternal weight of glory, are in the unseen realm. And we're going to look more carefully at these contrasts, and we're going to see that Paul is going to give us three powerful reasons for not losing heart, or conversely, for maintaining hope. And he's also going to give us one key, and I'll save that to the end to make sure you're all still with me, one key for persisting in that hope. Before he tells us why this whole hope thing is so important. So let's begin there, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Paul starts with a very strong therefore. But why would Paul and why would we be tempted to lose heart? To find out, we need to be good Bible students and ask, what's the therefore there for? Yes. So we'll briefly review what Paul's already told us earlier in this letter to the Corinthians. Verses 1 to 15 of chapter 4, we learned about the often burdensome trials we encounter. Some of the setting for this, you might imagine the Roman soldiers. I understand that Roman soldiers, when they wanted to torture somebody, they would lie him on his back and put a big rock on his chest. And then add another one. And another one. Just to increase the pressure. That's what Paul's talking about when he talks about the pressures we experience. It just gets greater and greater sometimes. In Paul's own case, the pressure got so bad he thought he was going to die. He said in chapter 1 of his letter, "We're burdened excessively beyond our strength. We despaired even of life." I can relate to that. My last few years have been filled with some pretty wrenching difficulties. Complicated illnesses, sometimes undiagnosed in our family. Personal rejections. All rolled together, producing a lot of discouragement. It left me feeling like there's no answers and like there's no hope of things ever getting better. Some of you know that too. But given the extent of our trials, why would Paul say that we don't lose heart? A few weeks ago, when we looked at the beginning of chapter 4, we saw these same words in verse 1. Therefore, we don't lose heart. And John explained that it was because the believers back then were starting to see that their ministry was wonderful, but it was partly wonderful because they were being transformed into the likeness of Christ, as chapter 3, verse 18 tells us. Paul went on to say in 1 to 15 of chapter 4 that God's power is greater than everything in life and even in death. So he doesn't have anything to fear. And all that is so encouraging that he gets to verse 16 and just says, we don't have to lose heart anymore. So now he's returning to that theme because he wants to give us the details of how we can make that hope real for us. Now it's important to understand when the Bible talks about hope, or conversely, not losing heart, that it's very different than the way we think of hope or the way we use it in everyday conversation. Well, think of the things that we hope for when we talk to each other. We hope that it'll be sunny and warm this afternoon. We hope our kids will grow up to be happy and successful. We really hope the doctor will fix what's wrong. And we definitely hope that the Sharks will go in to win the Stanley Cup. And the Giants will win the World Series. Now, none of these things are a certainty, although some of us wish that the Sharks championship were more of a sure thing. But biblical hope is very different. Listen to how longtime PBC Palo Alto pastor Doug Goins talks about this biblical hope. He says, biblical hope is always the anticipation of some good thing of which we are absolutely confident. It's synonymous with trust and having full confidence in something. Like he says in 1 Timothy, we have fixed our hope, we've set our full confidence on the living God. As a result, a biblical hope doesn't make us passive or resigned, waiting for something to happen. It's energizing, results in eagerness, anticipation, and optimism, he says. It helps us overcome disappointments and fear so we can live actively and serve the Lord with enthusiasm and follow him wholeheartedly. So for those reasons, I'm actually going to cheat, and I'm going to use the term confident hope rather than just plain old hope to distinguish that from the sort of wishful thinking hope that we engage in our conversation. And for believers in Christ, I think that kind of confident hope is powerfully motivating, courage-producing for the way we handle life, especially in pressure situations. So as I said, in our text today, Paul's going to return his focus to how we maintain our confident hope, and he's going to give us three powerful reasons for it. Let's look at the first one, the rest of verse 16. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is what? Being renewed day by day. This is the first of three contrasts that we saw earlier, the pair of items contrasted with the conjunction yet or but. And Paul tells us in this first reason that the way we can have this hope is not by trying harder to get our life together, but rather that our inner man is being renewed, even though this outer man is decaying. So what is this decaying outer man that he has in mind? I think he's thinking about two things. First, he's simply referring to our own mortality, our bodies and minds with limited capabilities, what he called earthen vessels back in verse 7 of chapter 4. And decaying carries with it the idea of wearing out, getting completely ruined or destroyed. Now, we know that as we get past our prime, and some of you younger people have no idea that this is really true, but when we get past our prime, our bodies and minds don't function as well as they used to, right? It's especially obvious in our more advanced years as we lose muscle tone and mental capabilities, and as we gain lots of things like wrinkles, gray hair, flab, fatigue, and many trips to the doctor. Some of you are chuckling. Yes, I get it. Our bodies are headed downward, aren't they? With no hope of going in the positive direction. It's a relentless process we ultimately can't stop. Second, though, I think he's also referring back to our weakness as human beings and the way afflictions tend to rob us of life and our sense of well-being. We saw this last week in verses 8 to 11 when Paul said that we're afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down and so forth. I think at times we can relate to Paul. It seems like life is beyond us. So he summarizes all this by describing it collectively as our outer man decaying. And I got to say, by itself, that's a big hindrance to any kind of hope, even confident hope. I have a good friend, coworker, and brother in Christ named Tony. Tony's very familiar with this. About 15 years ago, he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. It was affecting his cognitive abilities. He had surgery, recovered, but several years later, the tumor came back. And he had to go through the same awful surgery and recovery all over again. He was afflicted, perplexed, struck down, and frankly, deeply discouraged over the whole thing as he faced the decay in his body. But Tony had a secret resource, what Paul calls the inner man. As my sister knows, my dad is in a similar spot. He's in a rehab hospital in Savannah, Georgia, where he's slowly recovering from major spinal surgery. We're hoping he'll recover, be able to walk normally again, play his beloved golf, but we won't know for a while. It's hard. It's very hard on him and on my mom. But like Tony, they know the secret of the inner man. In contrast to this decaying outer man, Paul says something incredible is happening to the believer at the same time. The inner man is being renewed. Now, by inner man, he simply means the non-physical, spiritual part of us. It's the new creature that was begun when we first accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. Again, I think Paul has two things in mind when he uses the term the inner man being renewed. First, the inner man is growing. The term means simply to make new again, to grow, to be refreshed. Ray Stedman described it as inner stimulation that keeps us triumphant, rejoicing, optimistic, faithful, trusting, and expectant. Paul's capsulizing what he wrote earlier in chapter 4, where he highlights the surpassing greatness of God's power, the life of Jesus, and our future resurrection. Second, notice the expression day by day. It adds emphasis to the idea that the renewal is happening over and over. It's not a one-time replacement. It's a process. It doesn't necessarily mean the amount of renewing that any of us experience is the same every day, but just that it's a process that goes on and on. And here's the thing. Just like the decay of the outer man can't be stopped, the renewal of the inner man can't be stopped. It's a relentless progress in a positive direction. God is committed to completing in us the work he began when we first came to him. The work of making us like him, as Philippians 1 reminds us. And notice, both is decaying and is being renewed are passive for us. They're out of our direct control. In the latter case, though, Paul implies that God is the active subject. But isn't that interesting? It's passive. Someone after first service remarked to me that isn't it interesting that he highlights those two things, because those are the two things that we work hardest at, keeping our bodies up and trying to renew ourselves. But here, and there's a place for those things, but here Paul's saying that these processes are actually happening to us. So the contrast is vivid, spiraling decay with no hope of improvement on the physical level and incredible renewal on the spiritual level. By the way, Paul isn't suggesting that the body isn't important. The point really is that the renewal of the inner man, the inner person, is more significant, that it can't be slowed by the decay of the outer person. And that's a great reason for not losing heart, right? Okay, let's look at the second reason for having this confident hope, for not losing heart. Verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In the second of three contrasts, Our current affliction is compared to our glory. The afflictions are momentary, meaning short in duration, and light, meaning not very hard, not very heavy or burdensome. In contrast, glory being eternal, meaning lasting forever, and weighty. And further, the glory is beyond all comparisons, not even close. These two things are not even in the same league with each other. There's a little word play that's going on here that we can't really see in the English translation, but in the original languages, the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, which is kind of behind Paul's use of the terms here, is derived from a word for meaning heavy or weighty. So he's kind of saying it twice. He's emphasizing the weightiness, the incredible value of the glory compared to the affliction. Okay, let's consider afflictions and glory just a little further, and then we'll see how they're connected. Now, sometimes my family thinks that momentary light affliction simply means raising 7 kids in a 1,300 square foot house on 1 income with the house crammed floor to ceiling with books for the kids' education. On the other hand, they think eternal weight of glory just means living in God's mansion in heaven. You know, the big, big house with lots and lots of room. And a big, big table with lots and lots of food. And a big, big yard where we can play football. That's a song that the kids like to sing. Yeah, some of you are nodding. We actually got a taste of this back in February when we rented a house, thanks to my sister's preparation. We rented a house for the extended family during my oldest son's wedding. It was very cool. None of us wanted to come home. Other times, we parents feel like momentary light affliction is just losing repeatedly to our children at Parcheesi. And when you point out to them that it would be nice if they took pity on you, they just say, "Oh, but Dad, pity is no fun." I think Paul had something a little larger than that in mind. Paul, as I alluded to a moment ago, was very familiar with affliction. But when we look at the details, it doesn't really sound very light or momentary. Chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians, a little bit later in the book that who knows we might even get to as a church eventually, tell us that he regularly had to deal with insults, weaknesses, distresses, persecutions, difficulties of every kind. And then he gets very specific, and I'll put this up on the screen from chapter 11. Paul says this, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 40 was well known to be the limit that anybody could take before they were killed. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, the Gentiles, the city, the wilderness, the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold, in exposure. Now, I don't know about you, I've had a tough last few years, but I've never had anything as tough as what Paul went through. Nevertheless, he came to view his afflictions as what? Momentary and light? Paul was writing with eternity's values in view. He was weighing the present trials against the future glory. He's not minimizing the pain that we feel, he's just putting it into perspective. But affliction, if we're honest, especially the most painful, stirs in us very deep longings. Longings for something larger, large enough to not just rescue us, but open us up to a new world, to give us a place to be fully known, fully welcomed, and to belong. We long for an eternal home. So, having looked at afflictions, let's look at glory. What about this glory Paul talks about? We could spend a whole Sunday just looking at glory, but I only get 30 seconds to talk about it. So here's my summary. I think all he's really talking about here is basically Christ-likeness. Being fully like Jesus, fully good, fully beautiful. He's talking about Christ-like behavior that's produced in us in this life that we enjoy in part now and that others see in part in us now, and it'll be finished and fully revealed and fully enjoyed by us after our death. Make sense? Glory has this root meaning of weight, as I talked about before. It doesn't mean glory conferred on by other people. I was reading a book by C.S. Lewis that He said something that at first struck me as very unusual. See what you think about this. He said that glory means full acceptance by God, approval or appreciation by God. In heaven, we won't just be in the presence of Jesus, but he'll be glad we're there. Isn't that cool? In his book, The Weight of Glory, he says this, glory is when the redeemed soul learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. To be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted as an artisan delights in his work. Ultimately, to Lewis, glory meant this. It meant what he called good report with God. Response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we've been knocking all our lives will open at last. Kind of an echo of 1 Corinthians 8:3. Lewis goes on to say the unfortunate opposite of glory would be to hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. One more thing about this glory that Paul's talking about is this. It's certain. In 1 Peter, we read this, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Having looked at these contrasted terms, affliction and glory, let's now notice the fascinating way that the two terms are linked. Unlike the first contrast where there was just a conjunction but, these two items are linked together differently, aren't they? The first produces the second. This says, surprisingly enough, the affliction actually produces the glory. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty unusual concept. So just to make sure we weren't dreaming, I flipped around and find out that I also read the same thing in Romans 8:17. We suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. We share in his sufferings, but we're also share in his glory. That's pretty amazing. The Apostle Peter even adds his comment in chapter 5 of his letter. So in weighing our present afflictions against the glory being produced in us and for us, Paul is saying that our trials actually work for us. He concludes, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, not even worthy, to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Now, sometimes I think people unfortunately tend to look at others' afflictions as somehow being a sign of God's displeasure with them. Paul's view is quite the opposite. He's basically saying these little troubles are producing for us an eternal, incredible glory that's going to make all our troubles seem like nothing. And I think when we think about it, that's also how Jesus viewed his own suffering for us. He endured rejection and death by crucifixion. Those things weren't light in themselves, but compared to the glory he would receive, they were light. I summarize Jesus' sufferings in his future glory like this. He suffered complete rejection, but through it received full acceptance from the Father. He suffered death, but was raised, and now rules over heaven and earth. Why do I say this? Well, we share in his glory. So if that's true, we can summarize our own sufferings in glory similarly. We experience rejection, but we've experienced full acceptance by the Father. And we'll have that forever. We experience affliction, decay, and death, but we receive eternal life and will ultimately reign in heaven with him. Well, at some point, at some level, as I think we all agree, Scripture says we're all going to face significant affliction, and it isn't usually very momentary or light, or that's how it feels to us. It feels impossibly heavy sometimes and will go on forever. So here's your list of potential afflictions. See if any of this resonates with you. Feel free to check off as many as you like. Serious health challenges for you or family members. Loss of a spouse or parent or child. Finances stretch beyond the breaking point. Loneliness that won't go away. Employment issues. Having a hard time with a boss, struggling to find work, dealing with losing a business. Relationships, parenting, unfulfilled longing, that's a big one. And our flesh, we all have trouble with our old nature that wants to assert itself and just do whatever it wants to do. And there's probably a much longer list you could add to it very easily. The great news, the reason I did the list, the great news of verse 17, namely that afflictions producing glory, is that it's a tremendous reason for us to have confident hope in all our afflictions, because it's equally true for all those afflictions. One caveat, though, the list doesn't include our sinful choices. So one commentator notes, we mustn't misunderstand, and think that a Christian can live any way he pleases and expect everything to turn into glory in the end. Paul was writing about trials experienced in the will of God as he was doing the will of God, the work of God. God can and does turn suffering into glory, but he cannot turn sin into glory. So together, the first two reasons that we've looked at, two reasons for confident hope, are because Paul understands that the trials are working in his favor, not against him. Recently, one of the men in our Sunday morning adult elective class told us he had a life-threatening medical condition that required a rare and untested treatment. It's an older man. A woman in our class promptly stood up and told us that she was going to the hospital that week for serious cancer surgery. Their bodies were decaying. Incredibly, neither of these people were remotely close to being in despair. Even today, they're not. To be honest, the people who visited the woman just before her surgery saw not a worried woman, but angels. Taste of heavenly glory. These two people know that their inner selves are being renewed even as their bodies decay. And their afflictions are light and temporary compared to the incredible glory God is producing in them and for them. They know that because of the third reason Paul gives for our confident hope. Verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The third of the three contrasts we saw earlier. The third reason for this confident hope is that we look at what's permanent and eternal rather than what's temporary. Now, it's not hard to notice the key words in the verse, is it? The word seen appears four times. The word look effectively appears twice. So there's a lot of visual something going on here. Let me make a couple of important points about the term look. It doesn't mean to cast a casual glance at. Rather, it means a mark to aim at, something to concentrate one's attention on. Another way of saying it might be to fix your gaze on. Reminds me of being a boy and playing baseball. We were always told, keep your eye on the ball when the pitcher throws it. Don't look at where you're trying to hit it. Keep your eye on the ball. Now, the other word, keyword seen, is a pretty simple word. It just means seen. The things which are seen here actually refer primarily to the sufferings and afflictions Paul's been talking about. The things that are unseen refers to God's glory that he's producing in us. But it also calls our attention to some other things, probably, doesn't it? What other things are true in the eternal realm, the spiritual realm? I think of things like the Word of God, the world being invisibly held together by Christ, angels, both good and evil, being involved and working against God or for God, and ultimately God himself, especially Christ. Hebrews 1 describes him as the radiance of God's glory, and in Colossians, he's the image of the invisible God. I also think of our certain heavenly destination, new heavens, new earth, resurrected body, no more pain or tears, no enemy to hurt us, just everlasting joy. Okay, well, the things that are seen seem pretty real, right? Because we can see and feel them. They're all temporal. They're destined to pass away. Only the unseen things in the spiritual realm will last. The point is, what's essential is invisible to our human eye. So we have to learn to see things rightly, fixing our eyes on the unseen. This is what is meant in Hebrews 11, when the author writes that the great men and women of faith from Noah and Abraham and Sarah and others achieved what they did because they walked by faith and not by sight. They saw the invisible. Well, how do we do that? How do we look at what is not seen, practically speaking? Jesus isn't physically here. What do? Put a picture of him on the wall and stare at it? Well, let me make just a couple of fairly routine suggestions, or maybe they are at first, but I think these are a good reminder for all of us. First of all, we can look often into God's word. Its truths, as 2 Timothy talks about, are there to anchor us, correct us, and guide us. Pray regularly. The Lord wants to hear from us. He loves it when we pray. Jesus taught his disciples that at all times they ought to pray instead of losing heart. There's a correspondence there. And thirdly, a number of friends have recommended to me lately that I keep a journal. Now, I haven't done this. I'm not very good at it. Some of you may be. But both people have commented that as they journal and they keep notes on what's gone poorly and how low they feel at times, they look back later and see, wow, that really wasn't so bad. And that produces hope. So just a few thoughts for practical consideration. So we have three compelling reasons. We've covered all three to not lose our confident hope. Our outer man's being renewed, the inner man's being renewed, even though the outer man's decaying. Afflictions producing glory for us, not just pain. And our eyes are fixed on the eternal, especially the Lord. Now, that third reason for our confident hope, I told you that was going to be key at the end. Looking at what is permanent and eternal rather than what is temporary is the key to a critical question. How can we hang on to that? How can we make it part of our regular experience? How can we persist in it? So let's look again at verse 18. Verse 18 contains the key to this process, and here's where it is. The key is actually obscured in some of our English translations, including the NIV, which renders the beginning of verse 18 as though it's an outcome of the truth in verse 17. If you have an NIV Bible, you see this. It says, so we fix our eyes. Therefore, it's because we're the afflictions producing glory, therefore we're going to fix our eyes on the unseen. Well, there's probably some truth to that, but that's not what Paul's saying here. The NASB actually captures the intent better by its use of the word while, which could also be translated provided. It's the way it's used in the Greek implies a conditionality. Provided we don't fix our eyes on what is seen. Provided we do fix our eyes on what is unseen. In other words, if our focus is on the seen world, the renewal of our inner man and the afflictions producing glory for us won't work. And if our focus is not on the seen but on the unseen, they will work. How we can maintain our confident hope basically boils down to placing our faith in Christ each day. This is confirmed elsewhere in the New Testament, such as in Hebrews, where the author urges us to gaze at the unseen Jesus. Chapter 12 tells us that, especially verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and so forth. All these visuals remind me that in some movies now, we're given special glasses when we walk in so we can better see the depth of the images. Some of you have done this. In the movie National Treasure, it gets even better. The heroes seek a secret map. Have you seen this movie? The heroes seek a secret map that's fully visible only when viewed with special glasses. Glasses that had actually been carefully hidden for centuries. It's a great movie. Wouldn't you all just love glasses like that? I would. That would help me see the invisible realities. That'll give me the roadmap to the challenges I face with my kids and with life in general. But the great news is that we don't have to hunt for these carefully hidden special glasses to magically help us see what to do. Because Paul tells us here, we just need to maintain our confident hope by what? Fixing our gaze on the right things. Fixing our gaze on Christ himself. When we do look at him, we're not necessarily given all the answers to all our questions, nor even the reason for our affliction. But we're reminded that God is present and seated on his throne, in control, not threatened. And then we remember his word of truth, which tells us that his will for us, namely to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus, will go on relentlessly. He will not rest until that process is complete and we're fully welcomed into his presence in heaven. All this touches me in some very practical ways. Because of our church over the years and the encouragement to be transparent with our struggles, I've learned to be honest in letting people know about the severe challenges that I've experienced the last several years. When I'm asked how I'm doing, I don't just say pretty good and move on. As a result of being open, something surprising has happened. I'm constantly hearing people say, I just don't know how you do it. They see that any remarkable or any reasonable person would be crushed by the difficulties. But it has nothing to do with me. But they can tell that there's something else giving me the ability to handle it. I don't see that glory of God being produced in me, but it's visible to others that that's going on. And that's true of all of us. Now, I wish I could say I've consistently fixed my gaze on the Lord the last few years when pain has threatened to engulf me. I have at times, but honestly, a lot of the time I've struggled, wondering if the trials would ever end, if the pain would ever dissipate. I keep wanting solutions. Do you? But I've been relearning that what I should want more of is really just the Lord himself. To gaze on his beauty, like David of old. He penned in Psalm 27 these words, "One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." Several times in the last month, things have been especially hard, and I felt needed to seek the Lord's face in a more focused way than I have before. So I decided to do something that I'd never done, which is to spend a whole day fasting and praying. Now, I've never done that. I didn't really know the first thing about it. I asked for some guidance from a few friends. But I essentially just focused on praying for my children. And I prayed for the obstacles in their lives, prayed for my relationships with them. I asked God for breakthroughs. Whether they come or not, I found that most of all, that I just needed to seek his face. And I found deep joy in just spending that time focused on the Lord. I commend that to you as something to do in the circumstances as they dictate for your lives. Well, at this point in our service, usually one of our pastors would suggest that we read a poem that creatively expresses all the pain, but I have no poem. My poem is groanings. But I do have a short poem I'd like you to read if you'll allow me. I know we're a little bit over time, but one of my sons wrote this, and it's actually excerpts from a longer poem, but it illustrates, he was really struck down, and he's had some very difficult times, and the poem talks about how he is struck down and afflicted and even deceived by the evil one, but he eventually cries out to the Father, and he finds glory. He finds full approval from the Father. It goes like this. "I walked the highway, happy, carefree, empty. I thought not, I just wanted to be happy. Then I met the angel, dark and beautiful. He explained to me a different way, easier, more fulfilling. I loved that angel. He seemed to really know, and he wanted to help me, to make me special. I walked with him for many a day. My past life I scorned, and I kept walking, never looking back. I'd seemed to leave it all behind when suddenly I tripped and fell. I tried to stand, but I found I had no strength. I looked to my angel to help me, confident to be greeted with a loving smile. Yet when I looked, he was not there. I realized now there was no light, that I'd been walking blind, unseeing, following his lead. I cried out for help, but my voice merely echoed away. The chilling realization set in. I was alone in a world all my own. Terror sank in, clutching at my heart. Was this blackness to be my tombstone? The mocking silence, the last I ever heard? I lay there, empty and broken, as I waited for death to take me. Images flashed through my mind, a fireside talk with a faithful friend, laughing games with siblings, my parents' loving embraces. I too remembered the one I once had loved. And with a last despairing choke, I cried out, Father, with a capital F. I fell backward into pain, waiting for the end. But no, far off the darkness seemed to shift. Indeed, the veil of night parted slightly, and through it came a light, like nothing I'd seen or felt before. This light was soft and tender. As the light grew nearer, I saw it was a man, His eyes bore no chilling gaze. Instead, love shone from them. Love I couldn't just see, I felt it, warming my heart from within. The man came to me, his gaze met mine, and I couldn't look away. He reached down to me, and with hands big and tender, he picked me up and cradled me to him. With a soft gasp of realization, I saw that this was the man, the one I used to love. Safe within his arms, I knew I was returning home, back to the fold I had wandered from. Now, armed with his love in my heart, I felt safe from evil. I knew now that my Father, capital F, my precious, loving Father, would never leave me. He would always be there once more to bring me home. Well, today's text is a great reminder for me, and I hope it's been a reminder for you as well. I think it gives us solid reasons that we can have confident hope. And I think it gives us a great key to staying in that hope, namely fixing our eyes on the Lord. So the question I want to leave us all with is, what are we fixing our eyes on? Afflictions, the temporary things that we can see, or the powerful God, the all-powerful God that we can't see, but who we know is loving us and producing glory in us and for us? He is the one who makes, as someone else has put it, every mess into a message. Every test into a testimony. He's the one who transforms us into the likeness of his Son. He's worthy of all our attention and all our worship. So we can always be encouraged. We need never lose heart. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.